large rural congregation in the middle of Kansas, there were three active women's groups in that congregation. We called them sewing circles because that's a lot of what they did. They'd get together pretty much every month, and they'd spend a lot of that time sewing. Some of them were on projects that were direct material aid, like they would tie comforters or roll bandages, and those would be sent to people in need. Other times it was more indirect, as they made these beautiful quilts that would get sold then, and the funds go to support Mennonite Central Committee. At a time when women's roles were much more limited in the church, these circles, these sewing circles, gave the women an opportunity to support one another and to really meaningfully contribute to the work of the church. Now, one of those three circles was named after our major character in the story that Joe just read for us. It was called the Dorcas Society. Barb's mother actually was a member of that group. They took their name after Dorcas because of the example that she had given. And in fact, their purpose, as stated in their constitution, was one, to arouse interest in home and foreign missions and support the same, and two, to give special aid to the poor, the sick, and the needy. Now I've learned since then that the Dorcas societies are actually common in a lot of different kind of churches back in the 19th and 20th centuries, both here in the U.S. and in the U.K. as well. And they took their name from this woman, from Dorcas, who's known also as Tabitha. Both of those are words that mean gazelle, Greek and Aramaic. And it's unusual, actually, for characters in the New Testament to be given both their Greek and their Aramaic or Hebrew names. The other prominent ones would, of course, be Saul, who known as well as Paul, and the other major character in this morning's story, Peter, who is sometimes referred to by his Aramaic name of Cephas. And so perhaps, like them, Dorcas also is an important bridge between Jewish and Gentile members in her community. Dorcas lives in the city of Joppa, which is an important seaport in ancient Palestine. Today, it's a neighborhood in the Israeli city of Tel Aviv. And there apparently are a number of widows in the Christian community in Joppa. Perhaps they are widows of sailors who went out to sea and never came home. Dorcas herself, according to tradition, is a widow. And so she too may have been among those looking out on the Mediterranean, grieving the husband that never came back from a final trip. What we do know is that she was a very well-loved member of the community. In fact, Luke refers to her as a disciple. That's the only time in the entire New Testament that the feminine form of the word disciple is ever used. We're told that her life overflowed with good works and compassionate acts on behalf of those in need. And so when Dorcas dies, there's much grieving in Joppa. This dear friend, a co-worker, has been lost. And so when the church learns that Peter is not far away, they send for him, and he comes as soon as he can, perhaps to give his condolences, to try and offer comfort to those who mourn the passing of this great woman. And when he gets there, Peter dismisses all the other mourners. He goes in alone with Dorcas, and he prays. And at the end of his prayer, he turns to this deceased woman, and using her Aramaic name, he says, "Tabitha, get up." And she opens her eyes, she looks at Peter, and she sits up. And Peter helps her out of the bed and calls the other people in, and they are no doubt astonished to find that their dear friend is, in fact, alive. This amazing news, this miraculous event, spreads throughout the city very quickly. Many respond in faith, and this Dorcas, who had reached out to others within her lifetime, now becomes also a witness to the reality of God in Christ, as she's given this new gift of life. Now, this account of Dorcas is actually one of 10 different stories throughout the Bible that tell about a person who dies and is then brought back to life. That includes, of course, the story of Jesus himself and his resurrection. The first story that we find in the Bible is when the prophet Elijah gives life to the son of a widow in the Phoenician village of Zarephath when he passes away. And there's a lot of parallels between that story and this story of Dorcas. There are other stories that have some parallels as well. For example, Jesus in the Galilean village of Nain raises to life another son of a widow. And this parallels also with the story of when he brings Lazarus out of the grave. In each of these, somebody who comes back from the dead is supportive of a community. In three of these instances, you'll note that it is somebody who is supporting a widow, or in the case of Dorcas, a group of widows. Lazarus is supporting his unmarried sisters, Mary and Martha, whose status would have been similar to that of widows. Widows and orphans, and some other such persons, they hold a special place in the Bible. Because they have no fathers or husbands to provide for them, and then in the patriarchal society, the community as a whole has a special responsibility towards those less fortunate members. And throughout the law of Moses, there are very clear provisions for widows and orphans to be supported. They receive a share of a special tithe that is given every 3 years. A portion of every field, every olive tree, every vineyard is to be left unharvested so that they can glean some of that produce. We see this in the story of Ruth. They're also given a place of honor in the celebration of several major festivals. And so, this concern for widows is carried on in the early church as well. In fact, the very first church committee ever formed was formed to make sure that the widows were getting equitable distribution of the food. The Hebrew prophets then repeatedly call the nation of Israel to live up to the calling within the laws of Moses, to guarantee justice to widows, to orphans, and many times to foreigners. They often critique the nation's leaders for failing to do this. We find in Malachi, for example, a warning, "I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those swearing falsely, against those who cheat the day laborers out of their wages, as well as oppress the widow and the orphan, and against those who brush aside the foreigner and do not revere me, says the Lord of heavenly forces." Isaiah has a very harsh critique that sounds like it could have been written any time in the last recent times. He declares, "Doomed to those who pronounce wicked decrees, keep writing harmful laws to deprive the needy of their rights and to rob the poor among my people of justice, to make widows their loot, to steal from orphans. What will you do on the day of punishment when disaster comes from far away? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you stash your wealth?" And so Peter's actions in today's text are a concrete living out of this principle that we find all throughout Scripture and these prophetic announcements. And so today we might read this story about Dorcas and think that her resurrection then comes to her as a reward for her good and faithful living. She fulfills both the law of Moses and the teachings of Jesus. But that sort of interpretation is really coming at it from the wrong direction. And if you compare this story about Dorcas to these other similar resurrection tales that I've mentioned, you'll find that they don't have the same sort of setup. I mean, the Gospel of John doesn't extol the great works of Lazarus before Jesus calls him from the grave. We know literally nothing about either the boy whom Jesus raises from the dead in Nain, nor of his widowed mother. What we know in these instances is that there's somebody who is depending upon this deceased person to provide them with economic and emotional support. And so the revival of the dead person is not so much a validation of how that individual lived as it is a means of providing relief for the survivors who depend upon them. We live in an individualistic society, and so our temptation is to draw attention, to give our attention to the person who used to be dead and is now alive. But the emphasis of Scripture is much more upon the community around that individual. God is at work, not just in reviving the cold, lifeless corpse, but also when Peter and others reach out to revive the hopes and the lives of these widows, of other marginalized women, restoring them to their places in their communities. One commentator puts it this way. It says, the emphasis of this text is not upon the return from death, but upon a community honing all of its spiritual strength and resources passionately upon life and wholeness. So how are we that sort of community? What does it mean for us as Lombard Mennonite Church to be a community honing all of its spiritual strength and resources passionately upon life and wholeness? It doesn't take much effort to see that we still live in a world where far too many people are marginalized, where many people are seeking that life and wholeness. In biblical times, the primary marginalized communities are identified as widows, orphans, and aliens. And then those categories still are among the more marginalized peoples today. Americans who've lost their spouses are far more likely to live in poverty and are less likely to get help with food and health care costs. On any given day in this country, there are likely somewhere around 400,000 children in foster care. And those raised in foster homes experience much higher rates of mental illness, of homelessness, and of human trafficking. And treatment of immigrants, refugees, are something that we are well aware of. While Operation Midway Blitz has thankfully ended in our area, federal agents are still arresting non-citizens in Chicagoland and across the country at higher rates than they did previously, often using some legally questionable tactics. And besides these biblical categories, there are many other sorts of marginalized people we could list today: racial and ethnic minorities, LGBTQ plus individuals, people with disabilities, religious minorities, justice impact persons. The list goes on. And at the federal level, nearly all of those groups that I mentioned are experiencing some sort of loss of support. We've seen massive cuts in funding programs to like Medicare and SNAP. Current proposals are looking to further reduce spending in education and job training programs and funding for the Centers of Disease Control and housing subsidies, low-income energy assistance. And all of this is coming while our government continues to spend billions of dollars on war, on immigration detention centers, and on so-called beautification projects. Now, more than ever, our communities are in need of the compassionate and healing presence of the church. But how do we do that? I mean, we're not like Peter, right? I mean, when Peter comes to Joppa, to when Dorcas passes away, into this community, he's already this great hero in Scripture. I mean, he's healed a number of people. We heard the story a few weeks ago about healing the lame man in the temple, and just earlier in the same chapter, there's another healing story that he's involved in. And next week we'll jump back to chapter 2, and we'll read about Pentecost when Peter stands before the large crowd and boldly proclaims a message of good news of Jesus. I mean, how can we expect to follow his mighty example? But of course, we also know what Peter was like before this. He was a flawed man who made a lot of mistakes. Jesus criticizes Peter's faith as he sinks into the lake. Shortly after that, he actually calls Peter Satan. And when Jesus is in his hour of greatest need, Peter, well, first of all, he falls asleep. Then he violates the basic teachings of Jesus by striking back violently to try and defend him, and then he denies him not once but three times. And if God is able to use such an imperfect character as Peter to bring healing and hope, well, then surely God can do that with us too. How does he make that transition, though, from that brash, impetuous, often misguided disciple to being that bold church leader and that healer that we read about in today's text? It comes, I think, as a direct result of his own experience of grace, of healing. After his shameful behavior in those hours before Jesus' execution, Peter is still one of the very first witnesses of the resurrection. And then Peter is the one to whom Jesus ultimately gives the charge to feed my sheep. He is healed of the shame, the grief over his own actions, and therefore is transformed into an agent of healing for others. God's gracious healing fosters an understanding, even a desire within Peter to expand on that healing to include others also. Peter's example as a wounded healer stands then as an inspiration and as a challenge for us. In the Anabaptist Community Bible that we have in our chairs here, there's a note from one of the community reflection groups on this text. And it reads, God frequently uses sinners and imperfect people to accomplish God's goals. Remember this the next time you feel inadequate. Whatever your shortcomings, God has chosen you to work toward God's goals on earth. Dorcas herself is also an example of this sort of wounded healer. As I said, tradition tells us that she was a widow who then ministers to other widows. In our story, she suffers through illness, even death, before being raised again, and so it seems likely that her ministry continues on after this, bringing healing and wholeness to others after that profound healing experience. Those Dorcas societies that were once common in many churches in the last century, they're not nearly so common today. The one that I spoke of in my own the congregation where I grew up, well, that ceased to exist probably at least 20 years ago now, though I did find another church not far from there that still has an active Dorcas circle. But whether or not we specifically invoke her name, the essential work that Dorcas represents is one the church carries on. And if we, like Dorcas, like Peter, can admit to our own suffering, our own brokenness, if we can recognize how God's grace brings us healing in the midst of that brokenness, well, then we too can become the source of agents of healing and hope that God calls us to be. It's a healing that's found as we come together in this community of faith, admitting our own brokenness and experiencing God's life-giving presence. Through reflection on examination of our own imperfection, our own injury, and by inviting God to make us more whole, we too become wounded healers, much like Peter and like Dorcas.